only going to get hotter. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you now. We desire to glorify you. I pray that you would help us to hear your voice now. Lord, all of the walls we have built up to protect ourselves from your word, I pray that you would break them down gently for your glory and your love and steadfast mercy to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember one of the things that I was just excited and at the turn of 1999-2000 to go to Dallas, Texas. I knew I had been called to translation a couple of years before when I was in seminary, but I was excited to go there. And just the men and women that we got to meet, they'd been through the mill. They had suffered for the Lord. They had gone through armed rebellions and lived to testify to the glory of God, how God had seen them through. One of the men that I was able to meet was Chuck Walton. Chuck Walton served in the southern Philippines, and at one point in time, he had received some threats, and so he had kind of prepared, and on the island of Mindanao, which is an Islamic area of the Philippines, and as they were working on translation, they were being threatened. They didn't need to continue this. Well, suddenly one evening, masked men burst into their house, tore the door down, ransacked the place, and kidnapped him and took him off. And he was there in captivity for quite a time. And finally, the Lord worked his release. And he kept his faith. And he talked about God's faithfulness after this. This was a striking fact about how that everybody who had suffered for the kingdom, after the fact, all I heard from all these men and women was how good God is, how God brought them through this. God took them through the hard times, and on the other side, how much he had shown them of his grace and glory. Well, there's another side to this. I have another friend. He's in the Special Forces, or was. And I was telling him about this man I had met in Dallas, Texas, and he said, "Oh, I remember that. When I was stationed in the Philippines, I was on the go team. We were watching this situation. We were ready at any moment when his life came under serious threat to go in. We knew exactly where he was." That was kind of a word picture for me, or a picture of me. Regardless of what we're going through, there's somebody watching. Regardless of where we are, God has our back. God is there, and God is looking out for each and every one of us. Now, as we approach Numbers 25 this morning, this at the Baal of Peor, where Jason just read, where the Israelites went whoring after the gods of the area. This is coming on the tail end of Numbers 22-24, the Balaam narrative, where we see how God demonstrated his sovereignty over the life of the foreign prophet Balaam and would not allow him to curse Israel. God was there protecting Israel from foreign enemies, from foreign nations, from King Balak, from attack without. And the whole time, it's striking to me that God was protecting Israel. God was there watching over them every step of the way. Chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. The whole time, God was protecting Israel from harm from outside. Israel was there caught up in their sin. Israel was allowing themselves to be led astray after the gods of Moab. This should teach us a lesson. Do you feel like God does not love you because of some sin in your life? Because of some sin that you have committed in the past? Because of something, a life situation, whatever it may be? If God loved and protected Israel as they were going after the gods of the Moabites, how much more does God love you? And is God protecting you this day, regardless of what's been done, regardless of what you are going through now? And this should be our comfort, regardless of what I'm going to do tomorrow. In my human frailty and weakness, God is there. God is on the job. God has the overwatch. God's go team is ready to protect us in his love and steadfast love and his mercy to us and for us. Verse 3, so Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, how bad was this? Well, to be yoked to the Baal of Peor, this involved fertility rites. And in the ancient Near East, it sounds pretty highbrow to talk about reading Akkadian, Sumerian, or Ugaritic. But when you read these ancient texts, it's all pretty seedy stuff. What are the gods doing? It's what people want to do. How do you demonstrate the fertility of crops? The fertility of a man and woman. And so they had the temple prostitutes there. This is what the biblical text doesn't go into detail of. But this is what Israel was doing. This is how offensive it was. This is why God was offended. And still, God, in his mercy, was protecting Israel. God was on her side. Regardless of what we do, regardless of where we are, if we have consecrated our life to him, God is there for us. God is with us in the battle. Verse 4, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Why would God say that? Hang all the chiefs of the people in the sun. Israel had gone whoring after the Baals, after foreign gods, in idolatry. One, the chiefs were taking part in it, probably. We're going to see at least one did in the text following this. Two, the chiefs were allowing it. One of the problems here is that the chiefs of the people did not correct the people. The leaders did not stand up. I remember, I'm a history buff. I love reading history, especially military history. And I remember reading one account of Napoleon. And at the time when King Louis was about to lose the throne, Napoleon said, as he was a palace guard there, and the people were storming the palace grounds, everything was in chaos, and the king was trying to get away. Now, Napoleon, he had leadership up and down his spine. No weakness whatsoever. He knew how to lead. Napoleon had this evaluation afterwards. If the king had stood up in his stirrups, if the king had unsheathed his sword and lifted it high, if the king had led his troops, he would have still been on the throne of France. But instead, he ran away in protection of his life. I'm asking this question of us. Each of us has a leadership role in some way, in fashion or some form, whether it be in the family, whether it be in public, whether it be in the community, whether it be in our church. If God held the chiefs accountable for what they allowed to happen, the chiefs did not stand up and say, no, we're not going whoring after the gods of Moab. Taking a firm stance, they just let it happen. They sat back passively. They did not fulfill their God-given function and role. If God is not pleased by that, is God pleased with our leadership function? This is a question, fathers. Are we allowing things into our families that should not be occurring? Is it time for us to stand up in the stirrups and lift the sword high? And to lead in the power of God by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Leaders within the church, are we allowing things to happen in our families or even in the church that should not be happening? God is calling us to stand firm, to stand in the stirrups, to lift the sword high. God is calling us, and we will be held accountable if we do not lead in a godly manner. This is not just a small church with small offices. There is no small church in God's eyes. There are only God-given functions, God-given offices, God-given ministries, and God expects us to fulfill them. Ezekiel chapters 3 and 33, God talks about the watchman on the city walls. If the watchman fails to cry out when the enemy comes, the blood of the city will be on their hands. If the watchman calls out and the people don't listen, they'll be absolved. We may not be successful in leadership, but if we fail to give God's message, we will be held accountable on that great day when we come before his throne. Verse 5, and Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Now, this could be taken, as some have through history in the church, to mean that we are supposed to oppose idolatry in this manner with the death penalty. I would not think so. I think that this was in this time, at this point in Israel's history, and this points towards something greater. We are not called to execute idolaters today. And the change of covenants, change of testaments, change of periods in biblical history, salvation history, this, I think, foreshadows and points toward that great day, judgment, when all idolatry and unfaithfulness to God will be judged. This is pointing towards something greater. Just like these judges allowed this to happen and Israel went after idolatry, there's coming a day when we will stand before the throne of God, and just like God told Moses, you have to punish them. Jesus Christ, his son, when he brings back 10,000 legions of angels, when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise, when we stand before the throne and he separates out the sheep from the goats, the goats will face judgment, just like the chiefs in ancient Israel. This points towards something greater that will happen. And if it happened in Israel, it is sure to happen at the end of time on the second coming and after. Verse 6, and behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance to the tent of meeting. This is total chaos. People are weeping. You've got a chief coming, bringing a Moabite woman into the camp. The sin continues. Verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000 in Israel. Now, on the one hand, God protected Israel from Balaam and Balak in chapters 22 to 24. But what's scary to me, it's not the threat from outside. What if I fall into the hands of God himself? This is how serious God is. 24,000 in Israel perished and died in a plague due to their faithlessness. When we allow sin in the camp, when we personally attempt to hide our heart and partition sections off from God, God always knows, and it always affects the camp in Israel. Well, of course, Phinehas, he was zealous. He was a priest. Verses 10 through 13. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. In other words, Phinehas, he had one concern. He was not concerned about social pressures. Yes, all the nations around are participating in these practices. Baal worship was all the rage. There were the high places on all the mountains at this point in time. There were altars all over the place, a god of every rock, a god of every hill, a god of every river. All the nations are doing this. Phinehas did not feel that pressure. Phinehas had one concern. What does the Lord God of Israel want of me? Phinehas had one set of eyes, one heart, one mind. What does God want? I want to challenge us as a church in 2018. What determines you? Is it the cultural pressures bearing down on us? Are we affected more by culture Are we affected more by what the rage is, what other people are doing, what other people think? Do we feel that pressure? Are we scared of what culture will say to us? Or do we have one mind, which is, what does the Lord God want of me in 2018? What pleases God? What must I do to please Him? What is His vision for what I do, regardless of what the world thinks? It might be easy for me to say, I've never been cool. I've never really cared what other people think. Unfortunately, one of my weaknesses is strong-willedness. That has its downside, but occasionally its upside as well. Stubbornness sanctified is faithfulness. Oh, I pray that it would always be sanctified. Do you have enough sanctified stubbornness in you to stand faithfully, steadfastly in our present culture? Verse 12, therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. Phinehas had one eye, which is what God wanted. He had one heart, one desire to know the jealousy and zealousness of God. And God said, I will give him my covenant of peace. Do we want to know peace in 2018? It only comes one way, and that's full, total, unconditional surrender to God Almighty. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Phinehas' zeal was not just for his life. Because of his one act of complete and total consecration, desiring what God wanted regardless of what everyone around thought, not only would Phinehas be blessed, his children after him. Do you desire God's blessing on your family? Do you desire God's blessing on your children? And even beyond that, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. What about your children to the end of time until Jesus returns? It comes one way. Follow Phinehas' example. Complete and total consecration to God without any self-will. Asking God, show me, what do you want? What is your heart? What do you desire in this situation? Not what I want, but what do you want, God? Complete and total surrender and consecration will result in generations of blessings. It's just the way God works. That's God's promise. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, to the 1,000th generation. Now here I want us to look. What were the pressures on Phinehas? What did Phinehas give up? What did Phinehas not fear? Numbers 25, verse 14. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. That's a key phrase. He was chief of a father's house. This was a power man. This was a wealthy man. This was a well-respected man. Not only that, what else did Phinehas do? And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was of the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. The man was the son of a chief. The woman was the son of a foreign chief. They were royalty. How zealous was Phinehas? He had no regard whatsoever for what man sees with his eyes, for what man respects with his eyes. Phinehas had no regard for earthly power. Phinehas had no regard for earthly position. Phinehas had no regard for earthly wealth. Phinehas only wanted what God desired in this situation. If God said do it, he did it. I want to ask. I've heard and seen in Christian circles, there are the prestige churches. There are the churches where the wealthy got everything. And that's not just in churches. That's the way society works. I mean, there's respect for those who have power. There's respect for those who have position. There's respect for those who come from the right family. Phinehas scorned all of that in order to follow God's will. I want to ask, do we have that fear at all? I've just been reading Reinhold Niebuhr, some of his writings, and he talks about this. He was a theologian and philosopher from the mid-1900s, respected and read widely. And he talks in there, how can a pastor preach and say unpleasant things to people? And I was just reading this, grieving in my heart, seeing this is how the church went astray. Respecting people of power, not willing to stand up and preach God's truth regardless of the outcome. Is that our mindset at this church, or do we desire zealously to follow God's word no matter what, no matter where it goes? Not for ruin, but for His full blessing and glory. Verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister who was accused on the day of the plague on account of Peor. Those who cause temptation and lead others to sin and cause others to stumble will pay a price. This should give us pause, give me pause. Am I doing anything in my life that others may see and will lead them astray? My children, my wife, you. I have a sacred calling to lead you well by my example. Is my every word gracious and loving? Is my every act gracious and loving to you to set the right example, to set the right tone in our church? Am I doing things in my life that may not be sinful, but are they misleading? I have to be extremely careful. And this is a challenge to our leadership in the church. This is a challenge to us in our families, fathers. Are we doing things that can lead others astray? Jesus is quite clear on this. Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 through 9. Matthew 18, verses 7 through 9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Jesus says there's going to be woe for those who lead others into sin. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. We forget that the eternal flames should be... It's real. It's there. Jesus himself taught this. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. We as a church must take seriously sin and leading others into temptation. God's calling us to a high standard in this community. Enough of that. Let's move to the next chapter. Numbers chapter 26, the census for a new generation. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, take a census of the congregation of the people of Israel. From 20 years old and upward by their fathers' houses, all in Israel, and here's an important phrase, who are able to go to war. This census was just of those in the category. These are the warriors of Israel on the list. Now, I don't want to press this too far, but I want to ask, who is on our church list? And what's the purpose of having members of the church? God is not trying to keep lists of church members padded. God is looking on his census list for warriors. Are the members of our church, those on our church membership list, are we there as warriors for the kingdom of God, advancing the kingdom, always trying to take ground from Satan in every dimension and in every way? What's our outlook as a church? What does it mean to be a member of the church, to be on the census list? Do we have a list of warriors ready to go to battle and wage war in prayer and in witness and in testimony? Are we ready for that? Well, as it goes on, he talks about taking the new census. Now, the first census was taken back in Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 to 54. And it should be striking to us. There are different names here in the second census. This is the second census after a generation has passed away in the wilderness. The details about the clans and their fathers is a reminder, first, of the promises to the patriarchs of descendants and becoming a great nation. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and Genesis chapter 15, and Genesis chapter 17, God's covenants with Abraham. God promised Abraham he would have many descendants. Promise fulfilled. Here we are, and we see it in the census list. However, this census list is sad also. Not only is it a fulfillment of God's promise, but the details here show us that there's faithless disobedience all through Israel's history. In verses 9 through 11, Dathan and Abiram, they offered strange fire before the Lord and were killed. Er and Onan from Genesis in verse 19 are mentioned. They would not have children for the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, verse 61, they offered strange fire, and they were the ones who were killed. Dathan and Abiram, they rebelled against the Lord, and the ground swallowed them. And then this list ends in chapter 26, verses 63 to 65. These were those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. Nobody in this second census was listed from the first. An entire generation needlessly died away, killed in the wilderness because they refused to obey God and go up and to take the promised land when he commanded them. Verse 65, for the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. And not one of them was left except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, who urged Israel to go up and were found to be faithful to God and his command. An entire generation. It was not God's will for them to die in the wilderness. God had something much greater planned for them. Go up, take the land, see my goodness, see my glory. A generation before could have seen God's glory and blessings poured out on them had they heeded the voice of God. I want to ask, each of us today, this morning, is facing a decision of some kind. How close should I come to God? Or does God want this from my life? Does God want me to surrender this? Or is God calling me to a greater life of prayer in 2018, to greater study of his word in 2018, to greater service and ministry in 2018? Whatever our promised land may be, that to which God is calling us, if we go up, there is blessing. And if we as individuals or as a church refuse to go up and take the promised land, an entire generation can just mark time and die. That, to me, seems sad. Wasteful. The time, the life that God has given us to serve him. Now, this also teaches us something. We may work against God's purposes in one generation, but God will never be stopped. If God cannot work through us, God will work in spite of us. God has given a command that it be done. Either we can surrender to him and do it, or he'll find someone else to do it around us. His will be done. He's sovereign. He will make it happen. My heart cries, God, use me. Let's do it here and now. Let's go up into the promised land. It's time. Whatever it is, it may be delayed by human sin, but it will not be frustrated by it. Now, there is also something redeeming in this census list. I want us to look at verses 5 through 11. Chapter 26, verses 5 through 11. Let's begin in verse 8. And the sons of Palu, Eliab, the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are Dathan and Abiram, chosen from the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. And then, like always happens in biblical writing, Moses here, the important stuff happens in a very short phrase, a very short verse, verse 11. But the sons of Korah did not die. Korah rebelled, but his sons were left alive. I want to ask you a question as we develop this idea further, and it's going to be major elsewhere in the Bible. Do you feel, because of your family, do you feel because of your parents, because of your heritage or lack thereof, because of the sins you may have committed in the past, because of the sins your parents or grandparents or great-grandparents have committed, because of the sins or the reputation your family has in the community, that God does not love you or God cannot use you? Look here, these were men who had rebelled against God. In fact, their rebellion and sin was so great that God opened up the earth to swallow them up miraculously. God demonstrated with might and power this was offensive to him. They rebelled in such a way, God was absolutely offended. And yet God, in his mercy, allowed the sons of Korah to live. God always has his purposes in grace and mercy. Let's look to the book of Psalms. Why did God allow the sons of Korah to live? Psalm 42. This is even before verse 1 in our English translations. In the Hebrew Bible, this is verse 1 at the very top. Psalm 42. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Psalm 44. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Are you noticing a pattern here? Psalm 45, to the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Psalms 42 through 49, all by the sons of Korah. Psalm 84, 85, 87, 88, written by the sons of Korah. God, in his mercy, allowed the sons of Korah to be spared from divine judgment for the purpose of standing in his presence and praising his name in the temple. These may have been sons of the rebellious, sons of those judged, but God let them live because they were going to serve in his presence and lead others into his worshipful presence in generations to come. Regardless of your parentage, regardless of your past history, God in his mercy intends that we stand in his presence and praise him. God has a plan for you. If God has spared you from judgment, if God has dug you out of the gutter, if God has taken you from a family steeped in sin with no hope, with a bad reputation in the community, with nothing going for it, it's because God loves you. It's because God has a plan for you. It's because God intends to use you to sing his praises for all of eternity. God desires to use you to bring him glory before everyone around. Not just for your own sake, but for the sake of those whom you will lead. The sons of Korah were spared because he was using them as his instruments to bring glory from those in the courts of his presence through the ages. You may feel or think, how can God use me? God can use you because God wants to use you, because God is sovereign, because he's our creator, and God just has to speak the word and it's going to happen. That's how God can use you. Not because of anything good in you, but because of his mercy, his grace, his love, and his faithfulness to you. It doesn't rest on you. No, you don't deserve it. No, because of your family, you probably don't deserve it. But because of God and his word and his hopefulness and his goodness and his creative power, he will make it happen just like he did in Korah's family. He is a gracious and a loving God. I think we're going to stop right here for now. I want us to stop and meditate on this. In spite of our sin, I want us to just think on this. Israel was sinning with Baal Peor, and just before that, God had shown his absolute protection of them. Picture your deepest, darkest moment of absolute despair. at that moment, God had a hedge of protection around you. God loves you that much. At your worst moment, God loves you and was protecting you. God desires your zeal. Are you ready to give up what the world says is true, what pleases the world in the world's eyes, in order to serve God fully with your whole heart? Whatever God says, that's what we do. I'm giving this culture up. The good things, let them be redeemed. Great. But the bad, no question, it's God's to be sanctified. Or maybe you, like the census list, you come from the family of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. This is my hope. Even if I come from Korah's family, God has appointed for us to serve him and sing his praises for eternity and to lead others to do the same. God has a plan for you. God has a will for you. And it's not by anything you deserve or anything you've done. It's entirely by God's grace. And the title for today's sermon, God's Grace Changes Not. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? It's not a matter of having to accomplish it ourselves. God himself will bring it to pass. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we come before your throne today. Regardless of what we have going on inside, you know each heart. Holy Spirit, I pray you would come in power. I pray that you would come and transform. I pray that you would come and redeem us. That you would transform our thoughts. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, like the sons of Korah, to praise you for all eternity and to live for your glory. I pray that our children, that our grandchildren, that our great-grandchildren, due to the zeal of Phinehas in us, would call you blessed. Lord, that we would sing your praises until you return for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.